Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here today in order to delve into your word. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us in those things we're about to examine, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This is designated as Easter Sunday. Proud y'all are here, and I have a special for you. I've called it the Christian Cross. Be two sessions today on this subject, and then we'll have the Eucharist at the very end of it. So we're going to take a look at this lone ritual for the church age. There's some people who insist that baptism is involved, but that was phased out in the first century. So baptism is a legitimate ritual, but no longer pertinent in the church age. What is the Eucharist, and that's what we observe today. Title of my story here is The Christian Cross. Idol, icon, or vector? Let's do an introduction. There's been some misunderstanding about the Christian cross accompanying the elements of the bread and the cup for our monthly observation of the Eucharist. This brief study is intended to clarify its addition to the table. We observe the Eucharist as the single surviving ritual associated with the dispensation of the church. It is also referred to as communion and the Lord's Supper. Eucharist is the English transliteration of the Greek noun ekkaratia. And ekkaratia means to be thankful, to be grateful, to have gratitude, and express your thanksgiving. The Eucharist was instituted by our Lord at the Paschal Supper, recorded in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Mark 14, 22 through 25, Luke 22, 14 through 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, well covered in the New Testament. So our Lord's instructions regarding the ritual are contained in the above passage. The Lord's Supper, let's identify this. It was instituted in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Here's how it reads. While they were eating, Christ took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Matthew quotes this in those verses. The word covenant is the Greek noun diatheke, the Lord's last will and testament, that is, the guarantee of salvation and eternal life due to faith alone and his substitutionary sacrifice alone. This was the summum bonum of Christianity. He is the one who paved all of the things that were necessary for us to have eternal life. His execution on the cross, the fact that he was absolutely perfect, meant that he was the recipient as a homo sapien of the imputation of all of the sins of the human race from Eden all the way down to the last sin of the Revelation. You say, how is that possible? Here we are in the church age and it's not Revelation yet. That's because God has omniscience. And in eternity past, he knew every personal sin the human race would ever commit in all of human history. You can study the doctrine of omniscience and fill that in. But God knows all that is knowable, and he knew every sin you will ever commit in your entire life. and they were judged on the cross, provided you place your faith in him. These are the things that we can enjoy. This is how we are able to accrue within our souls the power of thought. And the power of thought is how you can train your soul to think truth. The opening verses of Genesis 1:1 introduce truth. Close it out in Revelation. Now it's in English, unless some of you read Hebrew and Koine Greek. But when you come to church, you have to listen to someone stand in the pulpit and speak English in this country. But that's not what's in the Bible. The Bible is Hebrew, Old Testament, Koine Greek, and the New. My job is to delve into the original languages and bring that into English and do so as precisely as I know how to do, and I've done it for over 40 years, so that you can sit there knowing English and learn how to think. You don't know how to think at start. You're born a baby drooling. You didn't know anything. You were taking up room. There were parents, hopefully. And so they decided, if they were believers, to get you to Sunday school. I started out in Sunday school. I don't know how well I did there, but I was taken. And so I started the process, as probably you did, many of you. The word covenant, that's one that's used here, is the Greek noun for diatheke, the Lord's last will and testament, that is the guarantee of salvation and eternal life due to faith alone in his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. The bread is identified with his body, which is impeccable and undiminished, unaffected by genetic imputed or volitional sin. So the cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, during which time he was identified with our sins and judged for them. In Matthew 26:28, he points out that his blood, spiritual death, is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And his spiritual death speaks of his separation from the Father while he was being judged for all of mankind's sins, thus making it possible for anyone who believes in him to be forgiven through faith alone in him alone. Just believe. That's a volitional decision. There's no works involved. It's just thinking. Do you believe it? It's free. Just think it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, again, the purpose of one's faith in Christ is deliverance from the lake of fire, and the result is being imputed eternal life. Look at these doors here. They're marked with blood on the top, and the door facings on the sides. This is what some people do to observe the Eucharist. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous in this sense. That is an image that's been concocted by men. It's all about thought. What do you think? What is it that you know? Can you trust in what you know when you learn it from the immutable, inerrant Word of God? And you can think that. What if you're paralyzed? What if you're blind, but you can hear? Can you analyze incoming information? Can you believe it or reject it? I'm telling you, Scripture is immutable. That's where true, ongoing absolutes are found. Think this way, don't think that way. Say it this way, don't say it that way. Do it this way, don't do it that way. And that goes from Genesis to Revelation. and it's all true in three categories. Know it, think it, do it. You have to have the Word of God in your soul circulating so you know what to do. Whatever you do, you have all these things you do. You go to school, you have a job, you do this, that, and the other thing. You have to be pretty good at what you do, or they'll fire you at some point. But you have to know things, and you have to believe in what you know, whatever your job happens to be. And as you gain in your expertise of doing your job, you become more and more beneficial to those who hire you. And if you own the company, you have to know how to operate that business or that concept or that issue. Jesus refers to my blood, drawing comparison with the animal's blood, as a means of deliverance, which indicates salvation by a non-meritorious faith in him and his work on the cross. He had a lot of work to do. He had to be brought to the attention of God the Father. He had to think through what he was doing on the cross. He knew that he was going to be the recipient of all of the sins of the human race that were going to be imputed to him. Since he was perfect, he was a substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, he could be our Savior if you place your faith in him. The Eucharist is the only ritual left functional in the church age. It is the dispensation that focuses attention on the believer, on revelation and inspiration that produce the completed canon of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, immutable. System of Divine Didactics. Let's take a look at this. I've got some definitions for you. Let's start out with system. That's on the left, if you can read that. A little bitty, isn't it? Well, I had to stick it in there somewhere. This six-point system is called hermeneutics, a study of the methodological systems of principles of interpretation and explanation. Specifically, the study of the general principles of biblical interpretation, Webster's Third New International Dictionary. So that's revelation, God's direct divine influence, communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Then there's inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. Then there's interpretation. Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Communication. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. Illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain biblical doctrines. Then finally, animation, put it into practice. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. You can't apply what you don't know. That's why you show up at boring Bible classes like this one. Now, it's pretty early. It's just 10 till. But I prophesy, as is custom here, between 9 and 10:30, you're going to drift off. Because I am well known in Christendom as being an extremely boring pastor. And I can put you to sleep in a heartbeat. But I went to a church that was boring like I am. And he met every night. And I had to stay awake. And I had three jobs at one time just trying to make a living and feed people. And I drew a long thumbnail. Kept a good long thumbnail ready. And I scouring into my fingers to stay awake. So I suggest that to you. You're going to need it before these 2 hours are over. There you go, the system of divine didactics. By the way, systematic instruction and conveyance of information. That's what didactics are. That's also Webster's. System of divine didactics. See, that sounds fancy, but divine didactics, what are didactics? A system of how to think. Therefore, beyond the Eucharist, there is no ritual in the dispensation of the church. No ritual. Instead, focus is to be directed academically through concentration and resultant edification by means of the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit will teach you. You have to just confess your sins. And when you came in here, you knew that you'd been sinning. Everybody does. First of all, you had to get up this morning. Then that's when it all starts. And somebody said to you, why don't we just go to church today since it's Easter? And you grinned and said, really? This is a day off. Get your sorry self up and get dressed. We're going to go to church. And you said, I have to go. Yes, you have to go because it's Easter. So here you are. Bless your heart. Unfortunately, throughout the dispensation, there have been deviations from the teachings found in the New Testament that forbid the addition of objects that are inappropriately revered, all of which are unauthorized by Scripture. How about false vectors, idols, and icons? What are they? Okay, the Greek word for idol is the noun eidolon, an image set up to be worshipped as God, and note lowercase g, whether intended as a representative of the true God or a false one. You can worship those too, although they don't have anything to do with anything. Here's an excerpt for you. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:4 and verse 7, chapter 10, verse 19 says this, that although an idol is nothing in the world, it does represent something which is not the true God. Idols may be material, the works of men's hands, such as statues of gold or creations of God himself, such as the sun and moon. However, they have none of the excellency which would merit divine worship or that servile worshipers are pleased to attribute to them. And so the major problem within alleged Christian organizations that have emerged over the course of almost 2,000 years is with icons. Now, the Greek word for icon is ikon, the representation and image of a man made of gold, silver, or other material always assumes a prototype, that which is not merely resembles, but from which it is drawn. Let's take a look at this crowd. Eastern Orthodox icons. Look at these people. People worship these things. I'm not going to call these out, but look at those folks. Sad-looking group. You get out in public looking like this. Who are they? You can make that up as you go. I would imagine the one on the left, upper left, is going to be Jesus. I don't know. Now, the lady here with the baby, that's going to be Mother Mary and the baby. I gather this. And there's a guy that looks like he's been studying something. Lady on the right, I don't know what she's up to. Oh, this is the thing down in the bottom left-hand corner. Look at Jesus on the cross. Look at that. He has a nice little robe there, but that's not the way that was. Who's this guy right here? I don't know who he is either. How about this outfit over here on the right? Those are icons, and people worship these things. That's okay, because that's, you know, free to believe whatever you want to believe. I assume you came in here today because, first of all, you placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and it's Easter, and you decided it was absolute necessity that you show up here, and we're proud you're here. We do this every Sunday twice. Now, I don't teach as long on the second session because I want to give people time to get up, to awaken themselves, and get up and make it to the front door, fire up the machine, and drive off. Go somewhere and eat something because you're hungry by then. So my job here is not to be concerned about whether you're alert or not. I assume you're not because it's early in the morning and this is Sunday. Yet, what I do have to say is extremely important, not because it's me, but because these notes here have to do with the immutable will of God concerning the Savior of this world. Eastern Orthodox icons. Traditionally very popular in the public and private worship of members of Orthodox churches, for example, in Greece and Russia, icons are flat images of Christ, the Virgin Mary, or a saint. They usually take form of wooden pictures painted in oils. Some have ornate decoration, and some are made of ivory or in mosaic. Their usage may be traced back to the 5th century during and after the iconoclastic controversy in the 8th and 9th centuries. It was much intensified. To the icons is given the full veneration, genuflections, incense, etc. They are believed to be the channel through which the divine blessings or healing comes to the faithful. For those who use them, this view is confirmed by the stories of miracles associated with them. For example, that of the Theotokos in the monastery of Abramites at Constantinople. Well, what is the Theotokos? I figured you might wonder what that word was. So we'll go to the bottom of the page in the small print. A title of Mary, the mother of Jesus, favored by the Alexandrian school of theologians from the time of Origen. He was the head of the catechetical school in Alexandria onward. And this title helped to preserve for them the world flesh Christology. In the 5th century, it was attacked by Nestorius, who, wanting to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, proposed the compromise titles Christokos, Christ-bearer, or even Theotokos, God-receiving. Theotokos, however, had the militant support of Cyril of Alexandria in his Paschal letter of 429, and it was approved by the councils of Ephesus, 431, and Chalcedon in 451. Then you have all of the bottom line there. It gives you the background of this concept, the source of it. So you can see all of these things in your notes. The iconoclastic controversy mentioned in the preceding article concerned the practice of worshiping pictures or images of Christ and Mary and saints and even angels. The word venerate, as defined by Merriam-Webster, is, quote, to honor as an icon or a relic with a ritual act of devotion. One thing you don't do is bow down to idols, whatever they are. There are no idols. Look at these boys right here and these women and so on. Look at that putrid little thing of Jesus there. And they bow down to this stuff. Get it in your soul. You don't need this. You don't need any of these people except the one on the cross, and needs to be a better job of showing that. This man was powerful physically. You born in the 1st century, you don't get to ride around. You get to stay alert and ready because you live in the Roman Empire. That's who Jesus was. When he woke up in the morning, he was in the Roman Empire, although in Israel. And worse than that, he was a Jew. We've got a lot of anti-Semitism going on in this country. A client nation based on Christianity from the very get-go. Yet, we have anti-Semitism bleeding from every pore in this country until someone decided to stand up and say, give me a chance to put a stop to this madness. And so we're seeing if we can pull our fat out of that fire. Iconoclastic controversy. Let's see what this has got to say. The dispute involving church and state over the presence of paintings and mosaics and statues and churches in the period of 717 to 843, though early councils had prohibited pictures in churches, their usage became widespread between 400 and 600. It was claimed that pictures of the martyrs would teach the illiterate to follow their good examples. The veneration of pictures, however, had its opponents. In 717, Leo III ascended to the imperial throne in 725 and legislated against image worship. His legislation was rejected by Gregory II as heretical, and the latter's successor, Gregory III, called a council of 95 bishops in 731 to confirm this position. This action did not stop Leo and his successor, Constantine V, in their crusades against images. In 735, Constantine summoned a council to meet at Hierae near Chalcedon. This resulted in a full condemnation of images by the 338 bishops present. The Seventh Ecumenical Council of Nicaea in 787, however, guided by the Empress Irene and Patriarch Tarasius, reversed the decisions of Hierae. Icons were justified by reference to the tradition of the church through quotations from the fathers. And when Leo became emperor in 813, he reverted to the policy of Leo III, and at an assembly of bishops in Sancta Sophia in 815, had the decrees Hierae restored. His successful Michael in Theophilus continued the policy of iconoclasm, but after the latter's death, his widow, Theodora, restored the use of icons. The writings and records of the councils of the iconoclasts were destroyed. Thus, our knowledge of them is drawn from what their opponents said. The theological significance of the controversy was threefold. First, it caused a development of thinking about the use of icons of sacramental theology. Secondly, it emphasized the importance of tradition in the church. And three, in the West, it strengthened the papacy. Now, iconic worship is a basic tenet of the Eastern Orthodox churches, both Greek and Russian. The ever-prevalent bric-a-brac in Western or Roman church preserves the idea of icons through the worship of Mary, praying to saints, and Jesus being crucified among a host of others. The icon of Jesus is placed on a cross where he's depicted in various stages of suffering. Apparently during the 3 hours he was being judged for our sins. And basically these events were shrouded from human view by supernatural darkness, which deprives any iconographer of specific details. So the effort is classified as a crucifix as opposed to the simple cross. And there you are. Look at that. People worship these things. There was supernatural darkness while he hung on the cross, while he was being judged for your sins. Looks like he's got a lot of muscles in that picture. Jesus Christ walked everywhere he went. People were well put together in those days. Nobody rode anything. Horse or mule every now and then when he had a long way to go. So he was known to ride a horse. Then there's the cross over there, and we'll get to it. Let's talk about that thing. The effort is classified as a crucifix as opposed to a simple cross. Let's talk about crucifix, the figure of Christ attached to the cross. The earliest known crucifixes appear to date from the 6th century, not in the form of a suffering Christ, but a victorious Christ reigning from the tree. He is known and shown alive, standing, head erect, clothed, and crowned. The Lamb may be taken to be the earliest visual representation of Christ's humanity and sufferings. Realism in Christian art began to replace symbolism from about the 10th century, culminating in a stress on the realistic aspects of Christ's suffering and death from the 13th century. In the Eastern Church, the iconoclastic controversy represented the aversion from scriptural portrayals in the round and restricted itself to the icon. The pre-Reformation West, the crucifix became the object of personal and public devotion, sometimes idolatrous. Protestants in general, with the exception of Lutherans, make little use of it. The Latin cross is typically found in all Protestant churches. It is not to be confused with the crucifix that populates all Catholic churches. The Latin cross is a vector that calls to mind the sacrifice of our Lord, and during the Eucharist is reminiscent of the person and work of the Lord. The cross that now adorns our Eucharist table is made of silver, which in biblical typology is representative of redemption. And you can see it on the right there, and we'll have the Eucharist in the second session. Now, the word for redemption in the Greek is ex agorazo. In the New Testament, the word is used of redeeming and liberating act of Christ. That's Galatians 3:13 and chapter 4, verse 5. Standing under the law and its curse is thought of as slavery, chapter 4, verses 1, 3, and 7. To this extent, the idea corresponds to the contemporary practice of sacral manumission. Christ is to be compared to the one who actually pays. In this liberation from the curse of the law, the essential point is that it confers both an actual and also a legally established freedom, ensuring against any renewal of slavery. The relationship of man to God, which God willed earlier, is justification by faith. And that's chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. Now, redemption was portrayed in the Old Testament ritual by the blood of sacrificial animals. Typology also presented redemption in the form of silver of the tabernacle. The type emerged from an aftermath of the 10th plague related to the Exodus. All the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt were subject to execution by the destroyer angel. Only the blood of the sacrificial lamb could redeem these boys from death. Once the destroyer angel saw the blood of the doorways of the Jewish households, he passed over them, leaving young boys unharmed. This was an act of redemption, since they were brought out of a death sentence by means of the shed blood of the Lamb. All of the Egyptian males died. All the surviving Hebrew children became sanctified unto God. Their sanctification meant they were to be set apart for a special service. Yet, instead of utilizing the firstborn males as a specialized priesthood, God elected to isolate one of these tribes for that purpose. This process first developed in Exodus 13, where all of the firstborn are sanctified. Exodus 14:2 reads this way: "Sanctify to me," notice the capital M there, "sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." However, after the construction of the tabernacle, God offered a plan which released all from the service and, in turn, commissioned the entire tribe of Levi to serve at the tabernacle, thus the Levitical priesthood. With that decision in place, we note this in Numbers 13, verses 12 and 13. Numbers 3, verses 12 and 13. "Now behold, I've taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." Then, in verse 13, the Lord commands Moses to count the tribe of Levi. Later in verse 39, Moses and Aaron report the total to be 22,000 people. Then in verse 40, God commands Moses, count the total of all the firstborn in the other 11 tribes. Since the oldest would not have reached 3 years of age at that point, they would not be of any service for many years to come. A specialized priesthood was needed to administer the tabernacle's rituals immediately. Moses' total is noted in verse 42 as 22,273. God's plan was to redeem one firstborn with one Levite. In order to redeem the extra 273, a special purchase price was placed on them. That price is noted in Numbers 3, verses 46 and 47. "For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel, who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, and the shekel is 23 gerahs. The sanctuary," that's shekel, "weighed 20 gerahs and was made of silver. It was not coinage. That did not appear in biblical lands before B.C. 700. One shekel weighed 2/5 of an ounce. 5 shekels weighed 2 ounces. From the firstborn of the Israelites, Moses collected silver weighing 1,365 shekels. Multiplying 273 firstborn times 5 equals 1,365 shekels or 34 pounds. Don't turn the page. Are you with me so far? Well, let's note something. In U.S. dollars, the silver market closed on Friday, April 18th, 2025. That was a couple of days ago. At $32.51 per ounce. 34 pounds equals 544 ounces, or $17,685.44 per ounce. That was in the newspaper on Friday. What is that equal to? Multiplying by 544. 9,620,879.36. Cha-ching. That would have been Friday. What their coinage was then, I don't know, but you get the drift. The principle of silver being typical of redemption is among the types found in the construction materials of the tabernacle. And on each occasion, it represents redemption through grace. The cross that you see displayed on the elements table is made of silver. It's representative of the redemption provided by our Lord by means of his work on the cross. The cross is not a crucifix. The crucifix is among the icons and idols erroneously observed by Catholicism, both Eastern and Western, and that for two millennia. These blasphemies were rejected by the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, and here's an excerpt. This is from the compact edition of the Oxford English Dictionary. Entry is under the entry of Protestant. A member or adherent of any of the Christian churches or bodies which repudiated the papal authority and separated from the Roman communion in the Reformation of the 16th century, and generally from any of the bodies of Christians descended from them, hence, in general language, applied to any Western Christian. One final controversy that needs attention is the letters that appear in the intersection of the stipes, the vertical post, and the patibulum, the crossbeam. You see that on the right. These letters are IHS, which are not an acrostic, but a monogram. We can explain its meaning by observing the name of Jesus and converting it to both Greek and Latin. Got another visual. The meaning of the Christian symbol of the fish. Okay. What's the deal with this fish? Well, let's find out. The Greek word for fish is the noun ichthus. The chi looks like an X, but it's not. It's a CH. And the zero with a slash in it, that's a theta. So chi theta are diphthongs and function as single characters in the Greek alphabet. Therefore, the word for fish has five letters. Persecution of believers was common in the early years of Christianity. The way one could secretly identify himself to other Christians was by the symbol of a fish. The word's five letters from the acronym for the following Greek sentence. Okay, what do we have here? I've got a chart for you. I'll go left to right, top to bottom. Iesus, Christos, Theos, Huios, Soter. That's Koine Greek. So let's get it in English. Iesus, Christos, Theos, Huios, Soter. English. Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. These five words contain a complete description of our Lord. His name is Jesus, which means salvation. He is the Messiah Christ. He is undiminished deity, therefore God, and true humanity, therefore Homo sapien, the Son, in one person in hypostatic union. He is the Savior of any who believe. See, he's the God-man Savior. He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And he never committed one sin. How do we know? Because he had to be our substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, in his humanity, he was imputed all the sins of the human race from Genesis chapter 1 to the last verse of Revelation. And God in omniscience knew every sin that would ever be committed throughout all of human history. And on the cross, somewhere around 32 or 33-ish A.D., every sin of all human history was imputed to his body and judged so that when he said from the cross, "It is finished," that gives any Homo sapien the opportunity to believe in him for eternal life. For he paid the price for your sins. Da, 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 da. And that's why you're here. And you have to learn how to think. What's the thought process? First of all, you have to be saved, faith alone in Christ alone. Then you have to be motivated to try to find out, what is this Christianity all about, really? Who is this Jesus guy? Jesus Christos Theos Huios Soter. Who's that guy? He is the unique individual. Maybe people in your life that you really revere. People in your family, fathers, mothers, uncles, aunts. On the list could be long. As you grow up, you find out that some of the people at family reunions are not all screwed together. Some are fine. Some are somewhere in between. But nevertheless, they're blood. Usually. But the real issue in your personal life is, who are you? When you show up, what do you bring to the occasion? Let's take the family reunion. People are scattered hither and yon. Where'd they come from? Next door, down the street, a little town a little bit away, and so on. Then from God knows where all else. And they came in for this shindig. Who are they? What do they think? How do they make their decisions? Now, they're relatives. They don't know who they are. I remember when I was growing up, all these people come together because we had a family reunion, and I'm supposed to know them, and I couldn't remember the names if you had a gun on me. But I understood they were blood. So we got along, apparently. Someone may have been taken out back, I don't know, but I never saw any blood. Who are these people? Ask yourself that question, who am I? How do I think? How do I make decisions? On what resource do I consult to make my decisions? I'm going to say a last amen here. If some of you have the courage to stay here after the second session, you're going to go out the front door and you're going to go back out yonder in St. Charles, River Road. Who are these people? They up and down the street as we speak. You can go down to St. Charles, meander around down there, people down there doing whatever they do. Walk through there and ask yourself the question, who are these people? You don't know. They're fine people. Some may have just robbed a bank. You don't know. You just don't know, do you? Then a question arises, who are you? How do you think? of what inventory do you have in your soul from which you can make decisions? What's that inventory? What do you know? What do you know? Establishment viewpoint, you know how to stay out of jail. That's what that means. How about biblical viewpoint? You know how to think from the concept of immutable truth. And do you have any in your soul? And can you think it? And can you recall it? And can you apply it? Can you think, say, and do from immutable truth? Volunteers. That's why we come here, because it's a long road to hoe. I've been at this over 40 years. I've run a lot of people off. A lot of them have died. They're much better now because they're out of this mess. How about you? Where are you with regard to your inventory of ideas? And when you make decisions, what is it you can consult in your own soul in order to make choices? You're the decision-making machine, but you've got to make a decision from some source. What's that? Got any absolutes? Unbending? How much of that do you have? And when you, front door's going to be open. As soon as I say another amen here in about 5 minutes, and we're going to go over here and you have tea and crumpets. And the front door is always unlocked. And we got there's a deacon behind those little funny doors there. There's a deacon sitting there watching the front door. Somebody comes in late, they can go help them in. If they look like somebody that's up to no good, then they can leave it locked. You can get out at halftime. It'd be rude to get up and leave now because I'm trying to talk to y'all. But in about 5 minutes or so, I'm going to say an amen. They're going to open those doors there, and you can meander through there or hit the front door. And that's okay. Whatever you want to do is fine. And that's where we are in this story. So I wanted to go through the IHS business, meaning of the Christian symbol of the fish. I don't have time to do that in the next 2 minutes. So I guess this is a good place for me to say, let's just quit 2 minutes early. Why? Because we want to go through this diagram here in the 1, 2, 3, 4 paragraphs we have left on that page, and a little more on the next one. I can't do that in 2 minutes. So this may be the first time you've come to this boring Bible class. And I hadn't checked on it, but I know that probably you've done something like this. And you're thinking, how much longer can this last? Well, I'm giving you 2 minutes. And you can take the two just quietly, without any hoo-ha. The swinging doors will open right there, and you just meander around. Maybe say, I think I need to go to the restroom, and you go down that hallway there to the restroom, and there's a side door over there, and you can escape. See you back here at about 10 to the hour.